From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
Sometimes legalistic additions to the commands of God are set forth as the standard of righteousness, and those who conform to the added rules or regulations are regarded as good Christians and accepted by a group. Those who do not conform are ostracized. And again, Paul directs our attention toward the mercy we had received from God and uses that as the basic motivation for Christian living.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we're to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us a message, The Spirit of This Age, as we continue our series in the book of Romans. In the 1960s, many young Americans rebelled against a society and culture that had largely been shaped by Christian values, which led to a decade of nonconformist counterculture. While the Bible teaches that believers must exert a countercultural influence as we resist conforming to the spirit of this age, a spirit that stands in opposition to God and His Word, are you conforming to the spirit of this age or standing firm for the Lord? The scripture text for today's message is from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, The Spirit of This Age.
Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul directs our attention toward the mercy we had received from God and uses that as the basic motivation for Christian living. This exhortation continues with an admonition not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed through the renewing of your mind. And we're going to focus on that statement in Romans 12:2 this morning. First, we see the statement, do not be conformed to this world. Christians are not to be conformed to the patterns of this culture or this age. This idea is that we are not to simply be molded in to the culture in which we live. Do not let the world put pressure on you in such a way that you're molded into the shape of the culture in which you live. J.B. Phillips has kind of the famous paraphrase of this when he says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. And that really does capture the idea of it. And when we think about the pattern of the world or age in which we live and being on guard against it, we're talking about the issue of what is commonly called worldliness or being molded into the world around us. Now, often this concept of not being worldly has been corrupted by legalistic approaches to Christian living. In fact, when you hear the term, don't be worldly, or guard against worldliness, often Christians immediately think not in terms of the culture of the age, but in terms of a certain set of legalistic standards or rules that have been added to the Bible. One of the more common forms of legalism, which we mentioned last week, is the adding of legislation to the commands of God, and then treating these man-made rules as though they were the very Word of God. What happens then is that conformity to those rules, the man-made regulations, is said to be godly, and lack of conformity to those rules is labeled as worldliness. That corrupts the concept and actually creates a false righteousness a false understanding of the Christian's life in this world. For example, a series of external behavior patterns can be set forth as the standard of righteousness. Wear a particular style of clothing, get up at a certain hour of the day, pray for so much time each day or at a set time, don't wear makeup, don't own a television, don't go to the movies, don't dance, don't play cards, don't pray in a certain style or use a particular language pattern when you pray. The list goes on and on. I heard a sermon once where the congregation was told that they had to pray 60 minutes every day. Not 59 minutes, not 61 minutes, but 60 minutes. And didn't quite get the import of that. You know, would 61 be so bad? You know, those kind of things. But that was the idea presented. This was righteousness. I remember one time a man waking me up, a group of young people, we lived together in a house splitting the rent. And we had been up very late the night before, actually stapling together little gospel booklets. We'd been going down to Mexico, and he woke me up a little before 7, and we'd been up till about 3, and he said, no man of God will be in bed after 7 o'clock in the morning. I said, what? He said, Napoleon said, men need 6 hours sleep or less, women need 7 or less, and infidels need 8 or more. And what flashed through my mind was Napoleon died at 52. But that was considered to be righteous. Don't sleep. Get less sleep than the body really needs, and you'll be more holy. That was set forth as the standard of what being a righteous man of God was. In a similar way, I've heard it said that effective prayer is only said in a certain style. You're only praying if you're praying loudly and with great energy. That's the only prayer that's effective. Or you're only praying if you pray in King James language. If you pray in modern language, it's not an effective prayer. These lists can go on and on with things that become, in different Christian subcultures, the standard of righteousness. R.C. Sproul, in writing about this, said the elevation of human preferences to the level of divine mandate is not limited to an isolated group of moralistic Pharisees in the first century. The problem has beset the church ever since. Not only do traditions develop, which are added to the law of God, but in many cases they become the supreme tests of faith, the litmus test by which people are judged to be Christians or non-Christians. It is unthinkable in the New Testament that a person's Christian commitment would be determined by whether or not that person engaged in dancing or in wearing of lipstick or the like. Unfortunately, so often when these preferences become the tests of faith, they have not involved not only the elevation of non-biblical mandates to the level of the will of God, but they represent a trivialization of righteousness. And I think that is a significant point. They represent a trivialization of righteousness. When these externals are elevated to the level of being measuring rods of righteousness, we begin to major in minors and obscure the real tests of righteousness. Sproul goes on, why do we have a perpetual struggle of majoring in minors? Certainly as Christians, we want to be recognized through our growth in sanctification and for our righteousness. Which is easier to achieve? A mature level of the practice of mercy and righteousness, or simply the paying of tithes? To pay my tithes certainly involves a financial sacrifice of sorts, but there is a certain sense in which it is cheaper for me to drop my money in the plate than it is for me to invest my life in the pursuit of justice and mercy. We tend to give God the cheapest gifts. Which is easier, to develop the gift of the fruit of the Spirit, conquering pride and covetousness, greed and impatience, or to avoid going to a movie theater or dancing? We also yearn for clearly observable measuring rods through growth. How do we measure growth in patience or in compassion? It's much more difficult to measure the disposition of our hearts than it is to measure the number of movies we attend. It is also our inclination as fallen creatures to emphasize as being most important those virtues in which we have achieved a relative degree of success. Naturally, I would like to think that my moral weaknesses are limited to minor matters. It is a short step in this natural inclination to a widespread distortion of where God places the emphasis. James Montgomery Boyce makes the same point. He said, to think of worldliness only in those terms of a series of externals is to trivialize what is a far more serious and far more subtle problem. And again, this trivializes real righteousness and gives people a false sense that they are not being worldly when they wear a certain dress style. In reality, they are simply conforming to a set of man-made rules within a particular Christian subculture, and sometimes it's not even a Christian subculture. It's simply a set of external patterns that we are not worldliness. How do we properly define it? I think a good approach to this subject is to think about it in terms of our worldview. Our text speaks about a renewing of our minds immediately after not being conformed to this world. How do we understand the world in which we live? How do we operate in it? How do we view ourselves in this life? What is the mental framework by which we structure our lives and understand the world in which we live? One of the main ways we see a non-Christian worldview expressed is in secularism. R.C. Sproul provides a good definition of secularism. He said, for secularism, all life, every human value, every human activity must be understood in light of this present time. What matters is now and only now. All access to the above and the beyond is blocked. There is no exit from the confines of this present world. The secular is all that we have. We must make our decisions, live our lives, make our plans, all within the closed arena of this time, the here and the now. Harry Blamires wrote a very important book in the early 60s called The Christian Mind, How Should a Christian Think? And he said to think secularly is to think within a framework of reference bounded by the limits of our own life on earth. It is to keep one's calculations rooted in this worldly criteria. To think Christianly is to accept all things with the mind as related directly or indirectly to man's eternal destiny as the redeemed and chosen child of God. One of the better statements in popular culture which expresses secularism is the statement Carl Sagan made on his television series, The Cosmos. He was pictured standing before a spectacular view of the heavens, all the swirling galaxies and stars behind him, and saying in a hushed, almost reverential voice, he said, the cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be. James Boyce, in commenting on these types of perspectives, said, this is secularism. It is bound up entirely by the limits of the material universe, by what we can see and touch and weigh and measure. If we think in terms of our existence here, it means operating within the limits of life on earth. If we are thinking of time, it means disregarding the eternal and thinking only of the here and now. Now, closely related to secularism is secular humanism. This is a worldview which sees man as the center of all of life. The idea of God and eternity are not only disregarded, but often considered as harmful, or a primitive concept. The Humanist Manifesto of 1933, for example, states that traditional theism, especially faith in the prayer-hearing God, assumed to love and care for persons, to hear and understand their prayers, and to be able to do something about them, is unproved and outmoded. Salvationism, based on mere affirmation, still appears as harmful, diverting people with false hopes of the heaven hereafter. Reasonable minds look to other means for survival. The 1973 Humanist Manifesto 2 said, we find insufficient evidence or belief in the existence of the supernatural, and there is no credible evidence that life survives the death of the body. Now, there's a position of great hope. I do remember a friend of mine who was an atheist when his mother was dying, looking at me with tears in his eyes saying, "I wish I had your hope." These positions lead to a deification of self and often a disregard for other people. There's an irony that you will often hear the language in the secular humanist world of we need to preserve human rights and the dignity of man. But if we come from nothing and we go to nothing, why does it matter if anybody's cared for in between? If all we are is swamp goo, then why does it matter? If we're just grown-up germs, why does it matter if one germ persecutes or tortures another germ? And then we die and we go to nothing, so who cares? There's an inbuilt contradiction in the humanist statements concerning human rights and dignity. Another expression of worldliness is relativism. If there is no God, and consequently there is no revelation of truth from God in Scripture, then there's no basis for truth. This makes every contradictory idea equally valid. And we certainly see that in our culture today. In his best-selling book, The Closing of the American Mind, Professor Alan Bloom relates that when he asked a class of students to list people whom they considered evil, the students were unable to name one person. According to Bloom, evil as a category simply did not exist for many of the young people he encounters. And he feared this did not speak well for the future of our nation. Bloom writes, "There is one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of. Almost every student entering the university believes, or says he believes, that truth is relative." Reader's Digest gave the report in 1998 on a similar perspective. It was written by a professor, Robert Simon. He said he'd never met a student yet who claimed that the Holocaust hadn't happened. But what he sees increasingly are students who acknowledge that the Holocaust happened, but can't say that it was wrong. He teaches philosophy at Hamilton College, and he says that 10 to 20% of his students are reluctant to make any moral judgment whatsoever. So while these students may deplore what the Nazis did, their disapproval is expressed as a matter of taste or personal preference, not moral judgment. "Of course I dislike the Nazis," one student told him. "But who is to say they are morally wrong?" Overdosing on non-judgmentalism, he said, is a growing problem in our schools. Another professor, Christina Hoth Summers, professor of philosophy at Cork University, says that many students come to college committed to a moral relativism that offers them no grounds to think about cheating, stealing, or other moral issues. Think about the revelation we have in Scripture back in Romans 2 when Paul is giving his indictment of the Jewish community and pointing out to them that they are sinners. He makes an important statement concerning the law. In verse 20, he speaks about them perceiving themselves as a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature. But he says, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and the truth. The Greek word there, it's translated embodiment, New American Standard, can be translated as foundation, or essence, or basis of truth. The commands of God, the revelation of God in Scripture, gives us a foundation for knowing what is right and wrong, what is true and false in God's universe. Another common expression of worldliness is materialism. If the material universe is all that exists, then value in life is only found in material terms. People with this perspective live only for the now, only for the acquisition of pleasure or the things of this life. Author reminded about the rich man who had orders in his will to be buried in his very expensive Mercedes sedan. And as the crane was luring the car into the grave, the bystander by looked at it and said, "Man, that's really living." And but that's often the way people think. T.S. Eliot wrote an epitaph for a materialistic generation. He said, "Here were decent, godless people. Their only monument, the asphalt road, and 1,000 lost golf balls." Contrast that with Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, who had an eternal perspective. Hebrews 11, 24 and following, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking toward the reward." He turned away from the position of luxury and ease in the royal court of Egypt. He identified with the people of God. What was his motivation? He looked toward eternity. Here was an Old Testament believer looking toward Christ, looking toward the Messiah, and looking toward eternity. Heard a sermon, was a teenager, on this text titled "Passing Pleasure, Our Lasting Treasure," and it summarizes the text very well. We are told not to be conformed to the non-Christian patterns of our age. And I think it is important for us not to trivialize righteousness with just a series of externals, but to look at the core of what the spirit of the age really is. What's the worldview? What's the thinking patterns of the culture in which we live? We are then said to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Part of our Christian life is that our minds will be conformed to what is true, to what God says is true. The Christian concept of truth is a correspondence view of truth. The idea that what we say is true corresponds to what God says is true. And how do we know what God says is true? Is through His Word, through Scripture. The only way not to be conformed to the culture in which we live is to have our minds protected from falsehood through the revelation of God's Word. Scripture informs us concerning the true nature of the universe, who God is, what He is like, the purpose of our existence, the plan of salvation. James Boyce writes, "The doctrine of God is the specific Christian answer to secularism. Revelation is the specific answer to relativism. If God has spoken, then what He has said is truthful and can be trusted absolutely, since God is truthful. This gives us absolutes in an otherwise relative and therefore ultimately chaotic universe. Without a sure word from God, all words are equally valid. And Christianity is neither more certain nor more compelling than any other merely human word or philosophy." But notice this. If God has spoken, there will always be a certain hardness about the Christian faith and Christians. I do not mean that we will be hard on others or insensitive to them. Rather, there will be a certain unyielding quality to our convictions. The one thing, we will insist upon truth and will not bow to the notion, however strongly it is pressed upon us, that it's just your opinion. Boyce told the illustration that he was flying on a plane and that lady was sitting next to him and asking him about Christianity and something of the Bible. And as he shared those things with her, she said, "Well, that's your opinion." He said, "Well, it's obviously my opinion. I just stated it." He said, but the question is not, is it my opinion or not? That really doesn't matter. The question is it true? And pretty soon they were discussing things. She said, "Well, that's your opinion." And he came back with the same answer. "Of course, it's my opinion, but the question is it true?" And about the third time, she kind of smiled and said, "Okay, I get what you're trying to say." But that is, sometimes people dismiss it, say, "Well, it's your opinion." But ultimately, the question is what is being stated true or false? In this country, we have religious freedom. We have a Constitution that guarantees you can believe whatever you want to believe. Now, you can be an atheist or you can be whatever. The basic structure of our Constitution gives you the right to believe what you want to believe about God. You can be wrong about God if you want to be. But God does not give you that right. God demands absolute adherence to the true and living God. And he has revealed himself in Scripture and said, I am the only God who exists, and I command you to acknowledge my lordship in your life. You are commanded to repent and believe in Christ in Scripture. A central part of the transforming of our minds is we acknowledge that what God says is true, not only about the universe in which we live and about Himself, but about the only way of salvation in Christ.
We must not be conformed to the spirit of this age, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message, The Spirit of This Age. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message, The Spirit of This Age. Our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message anytime at our Real Audio website, accradio.com. Thank you for joining us today, and we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.